turn in your Bibles once again to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John. John, the 9th chapter. We're going to progress a little bit this morning. We're going to read verses 1 to 17. Verses 1 to 17, 9th chapter of the Gospel of John. Hear now the inspired word of God. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. And said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which translated, "sent." So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes open?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and I washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and once again we simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. And just as you've promised, may it not return void, may it accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This past week, I was privileged to co-host Iron Sharpens Iron with Chris Arnson again. And our guest was Dr. Tony Costa, a professor at Toronto Baptist Seminary, who incidentally, by the way, will be the main speaker at our upcoming Reformation Conference in September. And we'll get you more information on that in the future. But the job of hosting a radio talk show is to interview the guest in a way to bring his thoughts to the audience in a cogent manner that they will be understood. It's not an easy job to interview somebody. Chris happens to be an excellent host for such program. In fact, I get a kick out of Chris's website. He's got a quote from R.C. Sproul on his website. It says this, "Chris Arnson is an interview host without peer. He embodies the title of the program by being sharp. His rapier intellect cuts to the core of issues he discusses. It's a delight for me to work with him." Quite a complimentary quote, isn't it? Having co-hosted with Chris a number of times, I can tell you just how difficult it is to interview somebody in that format. And I agree with Dr. Sproul on Chris's ability. There's several different types of interviews, though. In most cases, like iron sharpens iron, the intent is to aid the person being interviewed to put forth his thoughts and ideas. Another type of interview, which is quite different, is the truth-seeking interview, such as what detectives do when investigating a crime. Detectives are not usually interested in seeking opinions, but facts and data concerning the crime that they're investigating. And those interviews can look quite different from hearing a guest on Iron Sharpens Iron because of the goal of the interview. But there's a third kind of interview that has become commonplace in our society. That is the interview that is designed to discredit someone or their position. Truth is not sought after. In fact, it is often ignored or distorted intentionally to accomplish the goal of the interviewer. You see this type of interview often in politics and in the media today. An interview with a certain bias will ask outrageous questions, not seeking truth, but just to present the person in a particular light. That's what we see in our text in John 9. As we watch the interview of certain people, we'll only do one of them today, but there's several interviews that take place in John 9, and it becomes very obvious that the people doing the interview are not concerned about truth. Now remember where we are in our text. Jesus has healed the man who was born blind, and he does so in a very unique way. He spit on the ground and made clay out of his spit, and then rubbed it in the man's eyes and told him to go wash in the pool. The man obeyed, and he was healed of his blindness. Now that created quite a stir among the people. Picture the scene, if you will. Here's a man, blind from birth. And he's well known to those who live near him, and anyone who came to the temple on a regular basis would have a certain knowledge of him, because for years and years, we don't know exactly how many, but we do know that he's of age. His parents tell us that later. He wasn't a child any longer. And he has become a fixture, sitting by the temple gate and begging. That's the only way he could make any money in that culture, being blind. So there he is, day after day, month after month, year after year, sitting, begging for mercy from all those who would pass by. Here's an interesting phenomenon. After a while, he would have become almost invisible to regulars. Just like you pass the scenery every day, day after day, and it becomes so common that you don't even notice the scenery around you. Isn't that true? Especially if you're driving the same way to work every single day. Do you ever start driving and then all of a sudden wake up and say, wait, how did I get this far? It just becomes commonplace. This man had become part of the scenery. People would pass by and hardly notice him. Then one day, there's this commotion. The scenery has changed. The blind man's not there. Then you see him walking on his own. What has happened? The daily routine has changed, and all of a sudden you begin to look at everything. Look at the text. Verse 8. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he, and still others were saying, no, but he is like him. But he kept saying, no, I'm the one. Now, I don't think it's wrong to say that at least a small crowd had formed around him at this point. And the discussion is quite interesting. In fact, the opinions are quite divided. Some were obviously surprised, but knew that this was the man. They recognized him. This is the man. I must interject a point. Just an observation. The text doesn't tell us about his relationship with his neighbors, but it seems pretty clear it was not a close relationship. Because they're arguing whether or not, is this really him? Granted, it's surprising that he could be healed, and that could cause some of the confusion for sure, but wouldn't it be more like, what happened to you, Sam? Not, who is this? So I don't think there was a close relationship. And first there's a discussion of whether or not it's, so is this really the man? Many people with infirmities get lost in the crowd of humanity even today, do they not? They become just part of the scenery. Many have no close friends at all. It's difficult to be friends with somebody with a disability, isn't it? It's not easy. Yet do you remember the words of Christ in Matthew 25? It is not only the duty of Christians to visit those in need, but it is how we demonstrate the love of God that is really in us. We're going to be judged based upon how we treat those with various disabilities and infirmities. Because if you really have the love of God in you, you can't allow them to become part of the scenery. So some were saying, no, it's him. Others were saying, no, it looks like him, but it can't possibly be him. And this could have gone on for some time. For John tells us he kept saying, I am the one. No, it's me. It's not someone who looks like me, it's me. That's what he's saying. You know, I'm sure that, and I don't like to read into Scripture, but I think there had to be a certain amount of frustration in his voice at this point. Again, imagine being born blind, then receiving your sight. It's the greatest physical thing that could happen to you, is it not? If you're born blind. And then people don't believe it. And that's even shown in the follow-up questions. Verse 10. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? Now, in one sense, this is a perfectly legitimate question. If you know that a person was blind and now they see, the next question would certainly be, well, how did this happen? But the way it is worded, there seems still to be some doubt in their minds. Remember, some were saying, this is not the blind man, just someone who looks like him. And as he persists in saying, no, I'm the one, they ask, how are your eyes open? And he simply responds with the basic facts. Look at verse 11. The man who was called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and I received sight. He's faithful in repeating the events of the day. He doesn't embellish, nor does he omit any pertinent facts. He, in fact, is what you would call a reliable witness at this point. So as soon as he tells them that it was Jesus, they follow up with another question. Well, where is he? Where is he? And he says, I don't know. Again, I think there could be a legitimate question if asked with the right motives, but based on the text and what follows, I'm still skeptical here. They're doubting the miracle, and then when Jesus' name is invoked, where is he? Look around. Where is he? How did he do this? Remember when this is occurring, Jesus is public enemy number one. If you went to the Jerusalem post office, his picture would be on a wanted poster. So they ask where Jesus is now, and when the man says, I don't know, what do they do? And this is very telling. What do they do? Do they search for him? Do they look for Jesus? Maybe he can do more miracles. Or they seek to have him explain how and why he healed this man? No, they don't. Look what they do. Look at verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was born blind. Why would you bring the man to the sworn enemies of the man who healed him? You know, the influence of the Pharisees was exceedingly great. They had to know that the Pharisees would not be happy over what has just taken place. You know, the Pharisees made up a good portion of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council in Jerusalem. I mean, you would expect that the neighbors would throw some kind of a party for the great work of God in their midst. This man is born blind. Now he sees. God must surely be in our midst for such a miracle to occur. But that's not what happens. Instead, they bring him to the Pharisees, the enemies of Christ. And John gives us another important piece of information that helps us understand what's taking place. Look at verse 14. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Now this is the first we hear of this fact, and it is an important one. Remember that Jesus had healed the lame man on the Sabbath day and other people as well. And remember the stir that that caused when he healed the lame man at Bethesda. If you remember our study, that was the beginning of outright persecution of Jesus. John chapter 5, verse 16, right after that healing says, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." And then the dialogue Jesus had with the rulers after that healing led to them seeking to kill him. Verse 18, "For this reason the Jews," of chapter 5, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." This is what Jesus was facing every day as he walked the streets of Jerusalem. Every day. And yet he sees this man born blind, and he stoops to heal him on another Sabbath day. And he does so in a way that would give even greater offense to the legalists of his day. Here's what I mean. First, let me reiterate that we teach and preach that the Sabbath day is a binding principle in the New Covenant age. You're in a Reformed Baptist church, you should know that. The Sabbath was instituted by God at creation, and as such is a moral principle for all times and ages and is binding on all men everywhere. Let me make this point. The Sabbath day is not just for Christians and Jews, but is for the pagan and the alien and the stranger anywhere. And our confession of faith does an excellent job of defining the Sabbath in the New Covenant. And I say this up front because I do not want anyone to get the idea that the Sabbath is merely a throwback to the olden days. And remember also that Christ repeated several times that he was Lord of the Sabbath. And Jesus used these miracles on the Sabbath days to demonstrate the era of legalism and formalism. Jesus chose to heal this man on the Sabbath. It was not just a coincidence. So what was the problem then? What was the offense of Jesus? Well, first, that he healed on the Sabbath. I just want to read the Sabbath commandment to you. Again, I know you all know this, but let me read it from Exodus 20. Verses 8 to 11. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male, your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Now this commandment is clear and concise. But the question arises, what is this work that is forbidden? Now the church has dealt with that issue, and our confession says it very well. In the London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 22, section 8, "The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe and wholly rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship. and in the duties of necessity and mercy. And that is based upon an examination of what the entire Scripture teaches on the Sabbath. The rabbis of Israel and Judah also examined the Sabbath principle and came up with their own rules for Sabbath keeping. And Jesus broke those rules in at least three ways on this day. First, by making clay. That constituted work, according to the rabbinical teaching. For they had interpreted work in these ways. A man couldn't carry a handkerchief from an upstairs room to a downstairs room. That was too much work. He couldn't cut his fingernails or pull a hair from his beard, because that constituted work. And so certainly making clay was considered manual labor, and therefore Jesus violated the Sabbath command. Second, the Talmudic writers had declared that it was a violation of law to put, quote, fasting spittle upon the eyelids for any purpose whatsoever. So Jesus violated a second command. And third, they ruled that it was just wrong to heal on the Sabbath day. According to rabbinical maxims, one could practice medicine in a life-threatening situation to prevent the patient from getting worse. But they were not allowed to make him better, for that would be work. So in the present case, I'm not making this up. So in the present case, since the blind man was in no danger of getting more blind, Jesus broke the Sabbath day by making him better. And that is why John adds at this point, it was the Sabbath on that day. So that's why they claim Jesus was a Sabbath breaker. Now the interview begins. I titled this message, The Interviews. This is part one. Part two will be next week because there's a series of interviews that are important. Look at verse 15. Then the Pharisees also were asking, remember the man has been brought before the Pharisees. The Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight, and he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, I washed, and I see. Again, we see what should be a legitimate question, but as we proceed, you will see their motives come through. Once again, the man just merely tells the story. He applied clay, I washed, now I see. Very simple. And if that were a legitimate inquiry, they should be rejoicing at this point. A miracle has taken place. Now they hear it from the lips of the man who was blind. They've heard this before, but now they're hearing it from him. But how do they respond? Verse 16. Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And a division existed among them. Notice the first conclusion they draw. This man is not from God. Now, why do they draw that conclusion? Because he's a Sabbath breaker. Let me say this again. The Sabbath is an important doctrine. Keeping the Sabbath brings blessing. So again, in one sense, the reasoning is correct. If Jesus was a prolific Sabbath breaker, then he could not be from God. But the problem is not with Jesus' Sabbath keeping, which, by the way, he kept perfectly. You need to understand that. Jesus kept the Sabbath perfectly. The problem was with their interpretation of how to keep the Sabbath. They looked at the man-made additions to that had no basis in Scripture and condemned Jesus as a Sabbath breaker based upon their interpretation. Therefore, he is not from God. Ergo, no miracle could have taken place. Notice, they're making a conclusion based upon their false interpretation of Scripture. They're denying the reality based upon their interpretation. However, they were not unanimous in their opinion. There was a division in their ranks, for others believed that the miracle took place. Perhaps they were the ones who had seen the blind man and maybe even had helped him out in the past. Or we know that some had been influenced by the words of Jesus. So a division arose among them based on the fact that if Jesus was not from God, then how do you explain the miracle? They're in a quandary. And their next move I find absolutely incredible. Here you have the doctors of the law, the rulers of Israel. They can't agree among themselves. So what do? Let's ask the beggar. Do you see an irony in that? Look at verse 17. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" And again, I think that's tongue in cheek. And he said, "He is a prophet." Why would they seek this man's opinion? You don't think for one minute that they valued what he had to say. John Calvin offers some great insight on this verse. He says this, "When they ask the blind man what is his opinion, they do so not because they wish to abide by his judgment or set any value on it, but because they hope that the man struck with fear will reply according to their wish. In this respect, the Lord disappoints them, for when a poor man disregards their threatenings and boldly maintains that Christ is a prophet, we ought justly to ascribe it to the grace of God, so that this boldness is another miracle." See, when they realize the interview is not going as they wish and refuse to believe that he had been born blind and received his miracle by sight, they dismiss him and then they send for his parents. I want to remind you once again that each of the six miracles introduced, included by John in his gospel so far, each one is there for a reason. Each one is not only a demonstration of the deity of Jesus Christ, which it is, but they are designed to give people enough knowledge that they might believe and receive eternal life. Remember, that's the purpose of John's gospel. And in addition to that main goal, each one contains lessons in spiritual truth. Lessons for the believer to learn how to live in the kingdom of God and advance the kingdom to the four corners of the earth. Now, there is much more to this miracle than we have covered so far. In fact, we've only covered one of the interviews, and we will pick up on part two of those interviews next week. But before we close, there are several important lessons for us in this present text. First, there's a hermeneutical lesson here. The Pharisees were in error concerning the Sabbath law based upon their false interpretation of Scripture. The interpretations they listened to were false and erroneous, but they believed them to be true and tried to live up to them. Therefore, they actually denied the reality of what had taken place based upon what they believed to be true. There are many errors in doctrine and practice in the Church of Jesus Christ today because of faulty interpretations, faulty hermeneutics. Here's the cardinal rule for understanding Scripture. And it's not my rule. Because if you listen to me, and it's my opinion, you're just as bad as the Pharisees. 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21. "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Scripture is not up for interpretation based upon what you really think. It is the absolute truth of God. One of the fundamental principles of biblical interpretation is that the Bible interprets itself. And the Pharisees took the inspired law of God and added the uninspired words of men to it and held the perversion as though it was the gospel. Second lesson we learn. the Sabbath command. Now, obviously, we can't examine the Sabbath in detail today, but we can emphasize several important principles. We've already spoken about some of the abuses of this commandment, but I want to emphasize once again the importance of the Sabbath principle. When the Pharisees accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath, it was no small matter, especially since Jesus asserted on several occasions that he was Lord of the Sabbath and that the Sabbath was made for man. That means it was made for the benefit of man. If you look at the keeping of the Sabbath command as a burden, then you have completely missed the point. If that's the way you look at it, you need to get back into the Word and re-examine it because you are wrong. Sabbath keeping should not be tested by what you don't do, but on what you do. It's not a negative command, it's a positive one. If you refrain from doing your own things on the Sabbath, then you can spend the time doing the Lord's things. And therein lies the blessing of Sabbath keeping. Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14 sum this up so well. The Lord says, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. If you're a Christian, do you not want to take delight in the Lord? Do you not want to ride on the heights of the earth? Do you not want to be fed by the hand of God all the inheritance that Jesus Christ has accrued for you? This is from not my mouth, from the mouth of the Lord. The Pharisees completely missed this. They rebuked the Lord of the Sabbath based upon the false view of the day. And today I fear many Christians miss out on the blessings of God because they just don't honor the Sabbath. And some also miss out because they've made it a legalistic ritual day, reeked in smelling of formalism, just as the Pharisees did. Third lesson from this, beware of religious formalism. What I mean by that is taking the heart out of Christianity and merely observing the forms of religion. That's what the Pharisees did. They had reduced God's law to a set of do's and don'ts and then added their own understanding to them. Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount specifically to refute the formalistic religion that had become the religion of the Jewish community in the first century. The law of God does not just apply to external actions, but to the intents and the motivations of the heart. Religious observance is important, but not at the expense of living from a changed heart. So if you have an offense against someone, as you're coming to the worship service, stop and go and reconcile with your brother before you worship. Amen. That's what Jesus said. Don't just love your neighbor. Love your enemy. And the woes that Jesus pronounces on the scribes and Pharisees in that portion of Scripture after Matthew 13, which we read this morning. He says, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, are all aimed at those who practiced an outward form of religion only. It was this type of formalism that allowed the rulers of the Jews to trump up false charges against Jesus, to incite the crowds to call for his crucifixion, to pressure Pilate to put him to death, to hire false witnesses to lie about him, and then to urge to get it all done before sundown, because it was the Sabbath. That is where formalism leads. And then just before we close, I want to introduce you to three more principles to watch for in the next couple weeks, because we're going to expand on them. And they all involve the blind man. First, look for this and see how it applies to you. The worst treatment he received was from those who should have been the greatest help. That is the religious establishment. Second, getting into trouble for the right reasons is often used by God to sanctify us. Third, watch for the growth in this man from being a blind beggar to a disciple of Christ.
Amen.
So we've covered only one interview in our text so far. There are several others that follow. But even so far, you see how the Pharisees didn't listen to what the blind man had to say, merely because he didn't say what they wanted him to say. It wasn't for a lack of evidence. They could see the former blind man standing right in front of them. But they closed their eyes, covered their ears. They didn't want to hear him. Let me ask you a question. How often do we not take advice merely because it isn't what we don't want to hear? The message of Scripture is clear. It's absolute truth. It's infallible truth. And yet, how often do we ignore the clear teaching simply because it's not what we want to hear? But I must caution you to ignore the Scriptures, if I can use Luther's words, a little out of context. To ignore the Scripture is neither safe nor right. As we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, examine yourself as Paul cautions us to do. If you're not a Christian, listen carefully to the warning for what lies ahead for the failure to obey the command to repent. Let's pray. Father, we bow once again before you. And Father, as we see the story of this blind man and the Savior Jesus Christ, Father, it warms our hearts. But Father, we see the treatment that this man suffered. See the accusations hurled against Jesus. Father, may we not fall into any of those categories and any of those errors. Father, may we become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. May we get in trouble for all the right reasons. Father, I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. Take away their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. And that they would be able to testify, just as this blind man did, once I was blind, but now I see. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.